Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is December the 12th. December the 12th. And we are in our creation class. We are about to finish Sefer Bereishis after 4.5 years. Hashem. And next week there'll be a Siyum, which I'm about to give information about. Before that, we'll start off with a big Mazel Tov to Dr. Shanna Gross and her husband Michael in Eretz Yisrael, who, of course, she listens online. They had a baby boy yesterday. Amen, amen. It's their, as they wrote on the email, it's their first Sabra. And the Shalom Zachar and Bris Mitzvah Shem are next Shabbos in Ramat Beit Shemesh. They said they were sure that we were all going to come join them. She'll be there.
No, will she still be there?
It's on Shabbos. She should
be there. She'll be there.
I don't know if she'll be there. I don't know if she'll be in Ramat Beit
Shemesh. She might make sure she is.
Okay. Anyway.
She's supposed to be able to get out of school to be
a So that's a big Mazel Tov. I do also want to tell you, speaking of Dr. Gross, that she... last week she sent me an email. She had heard, listening to this class online, she had heard me say that in the time of the Gemara, we find that they regularly drank goat's milk rather than cow's milk. And I wondered whether, you know, what the significance of that was. She wrote me that she, besides being a pediatrician, she's also a lactation specialist. And she wrote me that it is well known that goat's milk is the closest to mother's milk, to human milk, than any other animal. And she wonders herself why it has become commonplace to drink cow's milk when, in fact, goat's milk is closer. Her husband suspects that it has to do with commercial reasons, since you can get a lot more milk out of a cow than you can out of a goat.
That's true.
But that is an interesting piece of information. Yeah, I don't know.
So does she live there now?
Yeah, they live in Eretz Yisrael. Yeah. Yeah, but she still listens. So
good girl.
Okay, and for those who are listening online, I will read you the invitation to the Siyum next week. You are cordially invited to a dinner Siyum celebrating the completion of the Book of Bereishis. Siyum will take place, God willing, Sunday, December 19th, 2010, at the Pransky Home, 1289 Bramble Road, at 6 p.m. Come prepared to share a short thought or lesson that you learned from studying Bereishis. That's if you would like. You don't feel obligated to do that. And RSVP, please, to the Pranskys. That our phone number is 404-315-1448, or you can email us at ylpransky, ylpransky at juno.com. That's juno.com. So we look forward to a festive Siyum, and spouses are invited as well. Yes.
Why do you use YL Pransky? I've been wondering that for 3 years.
When we first got email. We were living in Baltimore on Yeshiva Lane.
Oh.
YL.
The famous address.
That's where it comes from. This is where we never really left Yeshiva Lane.
Not for y'all?
Y'all, that's right.
Very good.
We are up to Pasuk Chaf Beis on page 288. And we are on Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. Now, before we read further, there is an observation I want to share with you from something that we read last time. We ran out of time last time before I could finish this thought. If you take a look... Remember, the last thing that happened is the brothers came to Yosef and they were afraid that Yosef would now repay them in kind for the way they treated him. So they told him that Yaakov, before he died, told them to tell him that he should treat them nicely. Now, if you look in Pasuk Yud Zion 17, they say that, so you should say to Yosef, forgive them, don't do bad to them. And the very end of the pasuk says, "Vayevk Yosef bidabram elav," and Yosef cried when they spoke to him. This is a fascinating observation about Yosef, is that the verb to cry, boche, beis chafe, the verb to cry, you find in the Chumash various forms of that word, perhaps 14, 15 times in all of the Chumash. It doesn't come up that frequently in the Chumash. 9 of those times are with Yosef. Yosef, if there is one emotional response that you would say defines Yosef, it is crying. You find it over and over and over again. I want to show you, take you through the psukim that we've already seen many times, but take you through it, starting in Parshas Miketz, when the brothers first come down to Yosef after he's become the viceroy. Page 236. Page 236 begins with the brothers regretting what they did. They're feeling that this is all because the reason why they were being sent back without Shimon is because of how they treated Yosef. And they're upset about it. And they're talking to each other and they're regretting it. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23 says, Vehem lo yod'u ki shomea Yosef. They didn't realize that Yosef was listening. Ki ameilitz bein osam, for there was an interpreter between them. Yosef was faking, not understanding their language, and had an interpreter between them. Then Pasuk Chaf Dal, verse 24 says, Vayisov me'alehem vayefk. He turned from upon them and cried. And Rashi explains, because he heard them regretting their actions, so he cried. He sends them back to Israel, and we turn a couple of more pages, and they come back with Binyamin. And on page 244, when Yosef finally sees Binyamin for the first time after 22 years, Pasuk Lamed, verse 30, it says, Vayimaher Yosef, Yosef went quickly, ki nichmeru rachamav el achiv, for his mercy had stirred for his brother. Vayivakesh livkos, he wanted to cry. Vayavo hachadra, he came to the room. Vayev shaman, he cried there. So we now have two more references to crying over here, livkos and vayev. So we now have three different times the word boche is used in reference to Yosef.
As is this something because Rachel cries for her children?
Okay, let's see. Let's talk about that. Let's finish seeing the different things first. That's a good point. If we move on into Parshas Vayigash, when Yosef is ready to reveal himself to his brothers, on page 252. When Yosef is about to reveal himself, Pasuk Beis, verse 2, it says, Vayitenes kolo bivchi, he put his voice into a cry. He cried. And he said, I am Yosef.
So Pasuk Beis?
Pasuk Beis.
Oh,
Mem Hei Beis.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's number 4. We move to the next page. Pasuk Yud Dalet, verse 14. Vayipol al tzavrei Binyamin achiv vayevk. He fell on the neck of Binyamin, his brother, and he cried. Uvinyamin bacha al tzavrav. Binyamin cries on his shoulder. Vayinashek l'chol echav. He kissed all his brothers. Vayevk aleihem. And he cried on them. So he cries on Binyamin. He cries on his brothers. So you have two more cryings of Yosef.
Mm-hmm.
If we go further, when Yaakov comes down to Mitzrayim, page 262. I'm sorry, page 260. I went too far. Pasuk Chav Tes, verse 29. Vayesor Yosef Merkavto. Yosef hooked up his chariot, harnessed his chariot. Thank you. Vayal ikras Yisrael aviv Goshen. He went up to greet Yisrael, his father, to Goshen. Vayeroylov, he appeared to him. Vayipol al tzavarov, and he fell on his neck. Vayefk al tzavarov od, and he cried more on his neck.
A lot of neck.
That's true. If we go further, now we go into Parashas Vayechi, after the blessings, almost where we're up to now. Page 284. When Yaakov finishes his last words and he dies, so it says, Pasuk Allah, verse 1, Vayipol Yosef al pnei aviv, Yosef fell on the face of his father, Vayevk Olav, and he cried on him, Vayishaklo, and he kissed him. And then finally, we have our reference here on page 288, that when they spoke to him, Vayevk Yosef b'dam ramei lav, in Pasuk Yudzayin, verse 17, Yosef cried when they spoke to him. So you find crying with Yosef many, many times. There is no one else in the Torah about whom it says that he cried. We had, just now we had Binyamin cried on Yosef's shoulder. We have that Avraham cried for Sarah. We have that when Yosef was sold in Parashas Vayeshev, it says that Yitzchak cried because Yaakov was so upset. Therefore it says Yitzchak cried. We have the Jews cried. When did the Jews cry?
When Yaakov died?
All the time.
In the Chumash, it only says it, I believe, two times.
Oh.
That the Jews cried. It says it on when the Meraglim, the spies,
yes,
came back,
yeah,
on Tisha B'Av, and the Jews cried. It was a Bechia Shalchinim, crying for no reason. That was there it says that the nation cried.
Chana cried.
Yeah, but not in the Zachomish. We'll get to that.
Yeah.
And then one more time, the Jews cry. It says Bochel Mishpachosav. Doesn't talk about crying that much. But Yosef cries. And it's a fascinating thing, because you would think Yosef, when he is 17 years old and he's the up and coming star, and he's very charismatic, and he's got a very bright future. And then he's sold into slavery. There's no reference of him crying then either. You would think if he's going to cry, it's going to be then, when he's sold into slavery, or when he's framed by the wife of Potiphar and he becomes a prisoner. You think there'll be reference to him crying then. There's no reference in the Chumash to it. He becomes the viceroy of Egypt, so now he's on top of the world. And he orchestrates the Egyptian nation becoming so powerful, and he's running the show. You would think that here Yosef is on top of the world and he's the last person to cry. But it's then that he starts crying. He cries every time that there's another step with his brothers. The brothers are regretting what they did to him, he cries. He sees Binyamin, he cries. He admits who he is, he cries. He cries and he cries. He sees Yaakov and he cries. Yaakov dies and he cries. And here the brothers suspect him of doing them ill, and he cries. So there's it's a constant in Yosef that he is crying. So Mrs. Starkman is bringing up, go ahead.
That seems to be the midah racham. I mean, like Rachel, when Galus, when the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, whatever Rachel is in Lechem, that she's crying for her children as they're being taken into Galus. So he's a son of Rachel. He has picked up this smida from his mother.
Nice.
This compassion, this crying, this feeling.
The feeling for others.
For others.
Right.
The emotion comes in with his family. He doesn't have an emotional attachment to any of the Egyptians.
Right. But Yosef doesn't cry for himself.
Mm-hmm.
He's not crying for his own predicament, his
That's
own
right.
slavery, his own imprisonment.
Mm-hmm.
He cries when he hears the brothers regretting. He cries when he sees Binyamin. He cries for his father. He cries for his brothers. He cries when they suspect him he's going to do them ill, and he doesn't want them to think that way. He cries when it comes to his relationships with his family, not for his own dire straits.
Actually, you just see the opposite, because when he's with the baker and the wine person, he says, like, why are your faces so, so sad? Like,
right.
He managed to get out of his box and take an interest in his fellow prisoners.
He notices how they are.
Right.
Right, right. So it's true that we find that Rachel is the one who is crying for her children. That's what she's always remembered as. Rachel mavaka al baneha.
Mm-hmm.
The one who notices the other person's troubles. Rachel, really, that was the defining moment for Rachel, when she noticed what would happen to Leah if she didn't give away the simanim.
Yeah.
So Rachel is acutely aware and sensitive to another person's plight. And she responds over there when she's able to do something about it. She does something. She gives away the signs to Leah so that Leah won't be embarrassed.
Mm-hmm.
There she was able to do something about it. When does one cry? One cries when they can't do anything about it. A baby cries because they have no other way of reacting. They can't do it. They can't help themselves. So the cry is when someone notices the plight of somebody else, but then can't do anything about it, and so they cry. And the crying is, of course, a prayer to Hashem to change the situation. And that's what Rachel stands for. Rachel cries for her children because she can't do anything about it now, but what she can do is daven to Hashem that things should change.
Rabbi Prensky, Rabbi Feldman addressed the point of the kissing on the neck also. He said, connects the brain to the heart. But a lot of the crying is on the neck. I mean, of course, there's a lot of, because he's crying, the Mishkan's going to be in his portion, the Beis Hamikdash is going to be in his portion, between Yosef and Binyamin, a lot of crying on the neck. Esav and Yaakov crying on the neck, kissing on the neck also.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's true. That's true. The Esav and Yaakov, I don't think it says they cried.
No, they didn't cry.
Just they kissed and hugged.
Right. Interesting, Rabbi, that you brought up last week that in the Caleb net, Pela is sort of the ideal place for the soul to remain attached to the body,
mm-hmm.
and yet Rachel is on the outside
right.
of Bethlehem, and she cries, she shows
right.
She
that's right. That's right. That was for a special reason, so that she would cry for her children.
Mm-hmm.
So the you see that incredible sensitivity in Yosef as well. And crying for the predicament that others are feeling, for their pain. That's an important thing to be aware of, that it is a very special midah, it's a very special characteristic, to be able to focus on the pain of others rather than on one's own pain. Everybody has their own issues. Some people have tremendous physical or emotional pain, and it's very, very difficult to live with that. But being able to, despite one's own troubles, or maybe even because of one's own troubles, to be able to focus on the pain of others and cry for those others is a very, very significant thing. And that's what Yosef and the children of Rachel seem to embody. Rachel herself seems to embody that, and Yosef seems to have, like you said, picked it up from his mother. Pasuk Haveis, verse 22. Vayeshev Yosef b'Mitzrayim hu uveis aviv. Yosef dwelled in Mitzrayim, he in the house of his father. Vayechi Yosef me'av va'eser shanim. Yosef lives to be 110 years old. Yosef is the first one of his brothers to die. Yosef lives to be 110. How old was Yosef when he became viceroy?
39.
Try that again.
Well,
close.
37, 39.
No, he was 39 when he was reunited with Yaakov.
Right.
But what? How old was he when he became viceroy? You were close. He was 30.
Oh, right.
9 years was the, including the 7 years of plenty,
famine.
And then the 2 years of famine.
Right.
Right. So he was 30. The pasuk itself says he was 30 years old when he stood in front of Paro. He lived to be 110, which means that Yosef was the viceroy for 80 years. And we pointed this out before. That is an incredibly long time to be king. 80 years. Mm-hmm. No one in Jewish history is king for 80 years. Has not happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
Since Yosef. None of the kings of Malchus based David of the Davidic line ruled for 80 years. David ruled for 40 years. Shlomo ruled for 40 years. The longest reigning king that we know of is Menashe, who ruled for 55 years. 80 years is a really, really long time. It's more than a generation. It's more than a lifetime. It's several generations of Jews were born into and grew up under the Yosef regime. That's a very long time. None of us are familiar with that kind of longevity for any government, any governing official. Mm. What example can we draw from in our lifetimes or even in the recent past where someone could be in power for 80 years? It's a really, really long time. You shape history when you're in power for that long a period of time. And Yosef did so for 80 years. He was in charge of Egypt. Yeah?
Is it known whether Pharaoh lived that long?
Don't know. I don't know.
Well, the current president of Egypt, he's been president for quite a long time.
No.
Mubarak?
Mubarak?
He's been there for like 50, right?
No, he took over, so that was assassinated.
Right.
79?
So it hasn't even been. That's a really long time. Nevertheless, Yosef did die first. Our sages tell us, Chazal say, the reason why Yosef died first is because when the brothers were talking to Yosef, not knowing that he was Yosef, and they used the term Avdecha Avinu. You, our father, your slave, your servant.
He didn't correct them.
And he did not stop them. Now, he didn't stop them for a reason, because he didn't want to give away who he was. But on his madrega, on his level, apparently that was a subtle mistake. To listen to people refer to his own father as his servant, that was incorrect. And on his madrega, we would never criticize him for this, but Chazal tell us that was the mistake, and somehow he should have figured out a way to maintain his secrecy, that no one would know who he is, but nevertheless, not allow them to use that phrase, our father, your servant. And because of that, he dies first of all the brothers. Who's the one who dies last?
What is the in other words, how many years did he lose by saying that?
I don't know. I don't know how many years he lost. But who is the last one of the tribes to die? I'm not counting Menashe and Ephraim. I'm counting the sons of Yaakov. Levi. Levi lives the longest. Levi lives to be 137. Now, that's 27 more years than Yosef, but he was also older than Yosef. So he doesn't live... He doesn't live 27 more years after Yosef dies. Mm-hmm. So when exactly was he born relative to Yosef? We know that Yosef was born after Yaakov was with Laban for 14 years. After Yaakov was with Laban for 14 years, that's when Yosef was born. Reuben was born when Yaakov was with Laban for approximately 8 years. Meaning the children didn't start to be born until after year 7. After year 7 is when he marries both Leah and then Rachel. And over the next 7 years is when all the children are born. It's 4 different mothers, but they're all born, except for Binyamin, they're all born over those next 7 years. So Yosef is born at the end of those 7 years. Levi is born, well, he's got Reuven and Shimon coming before him, so it couldn't be that close to the beginning of those 7 years. So it must have been, I'm guessing now, around year 3 of those 7 years. There were probably approximately 4 years between Levi and Yosef. Approximately. So, if Levi lived to be 127, 137, Yosef lives to be 110, so Levi would have outlived Yosef by about 23 years after when Yosef died.
Which pasuk was it that cost him years?
What?
Which pasuk was it that cost him?
I didn't say any pasuk about
that.
It
wasn't pasuk.
No. Now, in which pasuk he says Avdecha Avinu?
Yeah,
you have to look back at the places when their brothers are talking to him in Parshas Miketz.
Probably
in Parshas Vayigash, right? So that's significant because the slavery did not begin until Levi died. The slavery in Egypt did not begin until all of the brothers died. We will, Mirtz Hashem, review this this fact and go over it when we start Sefer Shmos, please God, after we make our siyum and after we have our break, and then we'll begin Sefer Shmos. That should be on January the 9th. Is that a Sunday? I think it's a Sunday. I believe that's a Sunday. January 9th would be the first week of Shmos. So it is significant to know who was the last Shevet to die and how old he was. But Yosef is the first. Yeah.
I looked it up in the notes and it said he lost 10 years of his life.
Oh, he lost 10 years? How do they know that? I don't know.
It just says the sages.
Maybe they say it.
Could 13B.
Be. Okay, could be 120 would have been the time he would have lived. You know, like Moshe, I mean, like Moshe. Although we find that Levi lived longer than that. But okay, very good.
Baruch
atah Adonai
Eloheinu
Melech
haolam
shehakol
nivra.
Amen. Pasuk Chaf Gimel, verse 23. Vaya Yosef le Ephraim b'nei Shileshim. Yosef saw to Ephraim. How they translate this?
Three generations.
Gam b'nei Machir ben Menashe yuladu al birkei Yosef, and also the children of Machir, the son of Menashe, were born on the knees of Yosef. Now, that means that he saw multiple generations born. He saw Ephraim's grandchildren, and he also saw Menashe's grandchildren, at least from one line from Machir.
Doesn't mean he's a son.
What's that?
Doesn't mean that he's a son.
Okay, so we'll get there.
Page.
Now, what does it mean that they were born on the knees of Yosef? What does that mean?
He taught them.
Okay, so the simple explanation is not that they were born, but like it says in the English over here, they were raised on Yosef's knees. Now, it doesn't say that. It says they were born on Yosef's knees, but one of the commentaries says it means that they were raised on Yosef's knees, which means he raised them, he taught them. However, another explanation, which is what Josh just said, is Targum Yonos, and says that Yosef was the one holding the baby for the bris.
Mm-hmm.
Yosef was the one, or maybe he was the male himself.
Okay.
But it says that they received their bris milah on Yosef's knees. And as we know, that at a bris, at a circumcision, the top honor at a bris is the one holding the baby during the bris itself, and you generally give that to if there is a patriarch of the family there, then that would be the one to give the sanduk to, or you give it to the rabbi of the shul. That's another way to do it. So the Yosef here is the one holding the baby during the bris for his children. Now this is very significant. Again, Yosef, why is the Torah telling us this, that Yosef saw the children, the grandchildren of Ephraim and the grandchildren of Menashe, and he actually was the one to hold them for the bris? The fact is that there was continuity, that Yosef was able to see so many generations, and he was able to raise them and hand down what he got from Yaakov. Yaakov, remember, taught Yosef specifically, and Yaakov taught Yosef what Yaakov had learned from Shem ve'Ever. Remember, Shem is the son of Noach.
Mm-hmm.
Shem is not far from Adam Harishon. Remember that Adam at Misushelach saw Adam. Misushelach, who lived to be 969 years old, he was born early enough to see Adam, and Shem saw Misushelach, and Shem taught Yaakov. So Yaakov is only three, what do you call it, degrees of separation from Adam. Adam, Misushelach, Shem, Yaakov.
Wow,
that's not far.
No,
to a person who was there when the world was created. And certainly the Shem himself, who was there before the flood. That's an unbelievable thing, to have had known someone who was there before the flood. And Shem taught Yaakov. Shem died when Yaakov was 50 years old. Yaakov taught Yosef whatever it is that he learned from shame. And Yosef now is giving over to his great-grandchildren. He's able to raise them as well, which means there is continuity here, that the great-grandchildren of Yosef are getting what Yosef got from Yaakov, which he got from shame.
But this is very significant, because you have to realize when Yosef was in Mitzrayim, he was there among all the Tumah and everything Mitzrayim, and he kept, that's why he's Yosef HaTzadik, and he was able to give them a Sarah over to his sons and not to his grandchildren. It's very significant.
Mm-hmm.
So why just mention one grandchild's name?
I think what it means is that for Ephraim, he saw the grandchildren from many lines. And not only that, but even with Menashe, even though he wasn't able to see Menashe's grandchildren from many lines, but he was able to see the children of Machir, the son of Menashe, born. I think that's what it means. He didn't see the other grandchildren of Menashe, but he saw Machir's children.
And what's the huge significance of Machir?
He's the son of Menashe.
Like,
I guess why single him out when you say every word, you know.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer. That's a good question. Apparently there's something significant with that as well. Pasuk Chavdal, verse 24. Vayomer Yosef el Achav Anochi Meis. Yosef said to his brothers, I am dying. Ve'lokim pakod yivkod eschem. And God will remember you. Ve'elah eschem min ha'aretz hazos. And he will bring you up from this land. El ha'aretz to the land of Shanishba, le'Avraham, le'Yitzchak, le'Yaakov. To the land that he swore to give to Avram, to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov. Vayashba Yosef es b'nei Yisrael le'mor. And Yosef had the B'nai Yisrael swear, saying, "Pakod yifkod elokim eschem," that God will surely remember you. "V'halisem es atzmosai mizeh," and you will bring up my bones from this. So Yosef here is copying what his father did. His father made him swear to bring up his body to Israel to be buried. And Yosef now is also making his brothers swear the same thing. But Yosef knows that they're not going to be able to do it when he dies. Mm-hmm. Yosef had significant pull, so he was able to take Yaakov up to be buried. Yosef knows the brothers are not going to be able to do so, that the whoever's ruling at the time, the power of the time, is not going to let them leave. And so he does not make them swear to take his body up to be buried right away. Rather, he says that I want you to take my bones up with you. Don't leave my body here when you go up to Israel after you are taken out of Egypt, mm-hmm. whenever that is. Mm-hmm. And he uses the phrase pakod yifkod, right, that God will remember you. Pakod yifkod eschem, God will remember you, he will take you out. So we've talked about this phrase before, pakod yifkod, that is the code phrase that later on, when it was time to be redeemed, the when Moshe came to take the Jews out, Hashem told him to say to the Jews that Hashem is pakod yifkod. Hashem said, I now remember you, to use this phrase.
Mm-hmm.
That was the phrase that the elders would know was the code that only the Redeemer would know. This phrase, pakod yifkod, was kept secret. It was not publicized, but it was known by the elders that this was the phrase that meant that the Redeemer is here. The elders themselves forgot it as time went on, because it wasn't the same elders. Elders passed away and new elders took their place. The slavery became intense and it was forgotten. After so many years of being in Egypt, the phrase was forgotten. Moshe, when he came to redeem the Jews and use this phrase, the elders of the time did not know if this was the correct phrase or not. And so they went to the only person who was still living from the time when the code was given. Serach bas Asher. Serach, the daughter of Asher, who was the only person still living from when they came down to Egypt. She's the only one who outlived the slavery. She outlived the Egyptian experience.
Was she the one that told them where Yosef's bones were?
So then she also was going to tell them where Yosef's bones were. She knew where Yosef's bones were as well when it was time to leave. She remembered this incident. She remembered the phrase Pakod Yifkod, and she remembered what happened to Yosef's body when it was time to leave. And Moshe, when it was time to leave, went to Sarah, knowing that Sarah was the one who remembered the code. And when Moshe said Pakod Yifkod, so then Moshe said Pakod Pakadati, I remembered. So when Moshe said that, he knew that the elders weren't sure if this was the correct password, and he knew they went to Sarah to find out. So when it was time to leave Egypt and it was time for Moshe to find Yosef's bones, he didn't know where they were. So he said, oh, I know who to go to, and he went to Sarah, because Sarah knew, because she was there.
How long did she live altogether?
When? She doesn't die.
She didn't die?
She never died.
She doesn't ever die.
She was one of those
people
who never
died. Sarah never dies. So
again, what do those two words mean?
Pakod Yifkod means I will remember. Also, the way they translate it, I will surely remember.
What does it mean, Rabbi, that she doesn't die?
Does
she lie down and or
I don't know.
Is she walking around?
I don't know. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
How's that different from Zaker?
What is that?
How's this remembering different from Zaker?
I don't know when one is used, when the other one is used. You're right, there's two words for remembering. I don't know why one is used or the other.
But you say Moshe says Pekobakati, like you said, he says it in a different lashon?
Not only because it's past tense. This is future tense. I will remember. Yossi says, and Moshe says, I remember. He's recording Hashem. Hashem says, I remember. Jews. Vayamas Yosef ben Me'ava Eser Shanim. And Yosef died at 110 years old. Vayachantu Oso. And they embalmed him. Vayisem Ba'aron B'mitzrayim. And he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the final words of Sefer Bereishis are Vayisem Ba'aron B'mitzrayim. He was placed in a box, literally is what it means, in a chest in Egypt, which is a pretty ominous end to the book, and it's a difficult way to end Sefer Bereishis. We know that we're going to start Sefer Shmos with the Jews becoming slaves. But this is pretty ominous. He was placed in a chest in Egypt. So, first of all, one observation is, what is an aron? If when I tell you an aron, what is the first thing that you would think of?
The aron of haluchas.
The container.
So the aron, normally, when you say the Aron, people think of the Ark, the Ark of the Covenant that had the tablets in them. That's called an Aron. The Aron. The Aron HaKodesh. You might be interested to know that the word Aron comes up in the Chumash many, many more times besides this one. This is the first time it ever appears in the Chumash, and it appears many, many more times. Every other time it is used, it is talking about the Ark of the Covenant that has the Luchos, that has the tablets in it. This is the only time the word Aron is used to mean anything but the Aron HaKodesh, the one that holds the tablets. And here, what is it? It's a coffin that holds the body of Yosef.
Mm-hmm.
It's a funny thing. This is even more astonishing when we reflect on the fact that Rav Tzadok HaKohen writes, others say this as well, that if you want to know the essence of a word, look for the first time it appears in the Chumash. The first time gives us an insight about that word, which then affects every other time you see the word. So it is quite amazing that the word Aron, which normally means the thing that holds the covenant, holds the tablets, the first time you find it in the Chumash, it's holding a dead body. It's holding Yosef's body. Coffins, as far as we're concerned, is not typically something that somebody is buried in. We know that for Jews, the best way to be buried would be in contact with the ground, with no box surrounding the body, because it is considered to be a tsar, a
injustice.
What's that?
Injustice.
Not a justice. What did you say?
Impediment.
It is an impediment,
but it's a difficulty.
It's uncomfortable. That's a good word. It's uncomfortable for the deceased if the decomposition process
takes
a long time. We want to hasten the process. It should not take a long time. Now, we know that there are righteous people who never decompose. But for those who decompose, which is the vast majority of people, it is considered to be uncomfortable for the deceased for that process to take a long time. Therefore, we do not want to have any impediment to that decomposing of the body. And therefore, if we could control it, the best thing would be to bury a body directly in the ground without a box surrounding the body. This is why when we do need to use a coffin in the United States of America, where one is required to use a coffin, we prefer to have a coffin that will break down very easily. That's why wood is the coffin that is used, not metal, because metal will not break down very quickly, and it is considered uncomfortable for the body. In Atlanta and other areas where there is an issue with erosion, and especially like in low-lying areas, so there are places where the law is that the bodies have to be buried in a what do you call those things, in a in the ground, but it's a
vault.
A vault, right? So there. There, we prefer, if we didn't have to use one, we'd rather not use one. But if we must use one, the reason why it's acceptable is because the vault is made out of concrete or stone, which does break down. It's porous, unlike metal. There's more movement. Plus, we will fill the vault with dirt, so that there will be dirt in there as well, next to the wood coffin, which will then hopefully break down quickly and have the body decompose. But that is preferable, to have the body decompose as quickly as possible. A coffin, therefore, as far as we Jews are concerned, is not something to bury somebody in. It is a thing to hold a body in temporarily until it's time to bury the body.
Israel, they slide the body out?
I don't know what they do. They usually bury in a bag. I mean, that's how they bury the bodies.
In Israel, that's how they bury it?
So I don't know how it's done in Israel. The typical, what's talked about in the Gemara, is they would carry a dead body out on a mita, on a bed.
That's right.
On a stretcher. Yeah. That's what they would do. They carry the dead body out.
And
obviously covered up, wrapped up.
In
its shrouds.
And it's buried in the ground.
And it's buried in the ground just like that. I mean, that would be the preferable way to be buried. So here, the coffin that he was put in was not a burial. That wasn't to bury him. It was to hold him in that coffin. Who put him in a coffin?
The Egyptians.
They didn't want him buried. They wanted him to remain in that coffin. And where did they put the coffin?
In the river.
They put it in the Nile, River.
So what kind of coffin was it that it survived being in the Nile for all that time?
I don't know.
And what wood? It was.
It probably was earthenware. It might have been earthenware. Charis. I don't know. I don't know what it was made out of. Pottery. I don't know though. So the Egyptians wanted him in the Nile because of a blessing to the Nile River, since he was Yosef who brought such great blessings to the Egyptians, and he had been king for 80 years. They put him in the Nile River so that the Nile would have the blessing of having Yosef in it.
Did it work?
It was also a way of hiding Yosef, that no one could take him out of Egypt.
Right.
How on earth are you going to get Yosef out of there? It's going to be very difficult to get him out.
Right.
And that would hopefully keep the Jews in Egypt. And of course, it was a trick for Moshe to get Yosef out of the Nile River. And he had to use some unconventional methods of getting him out, which we'll talk about, Mitzvah Hashem, when we get to Parshas Beshalach. Yosef in the Aron, and the Aron being the first, time that it's used here, would therefore indicate that later, when the Luchos are placed in the Aron, that there is a parallel to be drawn between the Luchos, the tablets, in the Aron, and Yosef in the Aron. That we are comparing the Luchos, the tablets, the Ten Commandments, to Yosef. It is customary when burying a very righteous person. Let's say we have, what do you do with an old Sefer Torah?
You bury it.
Okay, the old Sefer Torah that has no use anymore, can't be corrected, you bury it. Where do you bury it? So one way of doing it is that when burying a righteous person, to bury the Sefer Torah with the righteous person. I don't think it's done too commonly today anymore. To bury the Sefer Torah with the righteous person, because what we say is, this person kept everything written in this scroll, and we bury them together. That is the analogy that the Torah is using over here as well. That Yosef is in the Aron, the Luchos are in the Aron. Yosef embodies what the tablets are all about. Yosef embodies that he kept the Ten Commandments perfectly, and the rest of the Torah, and therefore he has the same kedusha, the same holiness as the Luchos. We know that when the Jews were ready to cross the Red Sea and they were stuck, the Gemara says, the verse says in Tehillim and Psalms, we say it in Hallel, Hayam ra'a vayanos. The sea saw, the ocean saw vayanos, and it ran away. It split. The Gemara says, what did the sea see? What did the ocean see? That it ran away, that it split. And the Gemara says, Arono shel Yosef, saw the coffin of Yosef. That when they were carrying the coffin of Yosef, and the sea saw the coffin of Yosef, it split from before them. Miraculous things happened because of the coffin of Yosef. It doesn't say that it saw the righteous people, it saw the wonderful, you know, all the Jews, it saw the coffin of Yosef. So this is not insignificant that he was put in an Aron in Egypt in the Nile River. The one thing we still have to do, which will save, please God, for the Siyum itself, is to any good book is going to have a connection between the beginning of the book and the end of the book. This book of Bereishis started off with Bereishis bara Elokim es hashamayim es haaretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the book ends with Yosef died at 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was placed in an aron. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. What on earth could those two things have in common? So please God, I will share that with you at the Siyum itself. So next week, in Mitzvah Hashem, please everyone attend. Chazak, chazak, chazak. Everyone please attend next week.
4 years and 2 months.
Is that what it is? 4 years and 2 months?
It was November 1st, or around November 1st.
Okay. And please, anybody who is comfortable, please come with a short thought or lesson that you learned from Bereishis, and we will share with each other.